morning. We'll start with 4:14. You can stand with me. And while you're going to 4:14, if you notice in the bulletins, this is a quick math lesson. So do you know how to tell if a number is divisible by 3? The numbers add up to 3. So 4:14 and 4:41 and 4:74 are all divisible by 3. Also, if the numbers add up together and they're divisible by 9, they're divisible by 9. So 4:14 and 4:41 are also divisible by 9, just in case you were wondering. So 4:14, all I need. So you can impress your friends, or if you ever want to know if something's divisible by 3 or 9, you can do that. 4:14, let's sing all four verses. 4:14, all I need. Dr. Garland, could you open us in prayer, please?
Father, what a tremendous thought that Jesus Christ is all I need. My redemption, full and sure. Thank you for the words, and we just look forward to your word being open to us, singing praises to you, but we just thank you for the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Lay up your treasures in heaven. Oh, people, lay up your treasures in glory, where nothing in this world can take them away. Oh, listen, people, hear the Master say, come and lay up
treasures
in heaven.
Oh, people,
lay up
your treasures
in glory. Your treasures in this world will fade away, but the things of the Lord will last forevermore, forevermore.
Well, the Lord looked down and saw the people there, tied up in worry and burdened with care. He said, seek first the kingdom, and you will see
the things that will last for eternity. Come and lay up
your treasures
in heaven.
Oh, people,
lay up
your treasures
in glory, where nothing in this world can. Master say, come and lay up
your treasures in
heaven.
O people,
lay up
your treasures
in glory. Your treasures in this world will fade away, but the things of the Lord will last forevermore.
Pastor Downey now has a rotator cuff injury from directing that song. Let's sing all three verses of 441. I wish I had given him more. It's a good song. Stand with me, please. I am resolved. Let's sing all four verses. This is our offering hymn this morning. 455. I am
resolved. bringing back to us every week. We pray for any of those who are sick and couldn't make it. Hope you'll bring them back to us safely. And we hope that you will open our hearts and our minds and bless the message that the pastor brings to us this morning. And Lord, as you continue to do so much for us every day, we hope you will bless this tiny portion as we try to give it back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Oh, good morning, and if you didn't get a copy of the outline when you came in, wave your hand there and Dr. Garland can bring you one. And yes, Sherry and I had a very good time on our vacation this last week. Glad to be home. Well, Sherry's not real excited about the February weather yet. Anyway. But thank you to our daughter, too, for providing that vacation trip for us. That was entirely a gift from her that we were able to do that. We went with her on this trip. Anyway, thanks for praying for us, and thank you for those who filled in for me in my absence, those who covered several different things, including preaching for me while we weren't here. Well, today, just as a brief reminder to catch us up where we are in the Gospel of Matthew, we'll be looking at chapter 19, verses 23 to 29. Jesus has been dealing with a bunch of parents bringing their children to him for a blessing. Disciples were trying to put a stop to it, and Jesus rebuked them for trying to prevent it. And after rebuking them, he just continued until he dealt with everybody who came. We don't know how long that was, but he blessed all who came at their request, mostly small children, infants. And as I said last time, two messages back, that some of them may have even still been in utero, that the word Luke uses for these infants, that some of them were bringing their babies, he uses a word that is for the preborn. So they may have been coming for that blessing at that time. But he dealt with all of them who came. And as he was getting ready to leave, he was approached by a young man, a rich young man, that Mark, I think, is the one who identifies him as a ruler. He had rushed up, bowed before him, and asked him what good work he must do to obtain eternal life. And that's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Jesus asked him a few questions. The man claimed to have obeyed all the law from his youth, but he admitted he still didn't feel like he'd done enough. There was something lacking. He knew he didn't have any confidence that he had done enough to obtain eternal life. Jesus then told him, then, if you wish to be complete, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me, in verse 21. Well, hearing that he was going to have to let go of all of his earthly treasures in exchange for heavenly treasures, and follow Jesus, we're told he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. End quote. Very sad statement in the scriptures. Well, then, in the passage we're looking at today, Jesus provides his own commentary on that event. He's explaining, drawing out the principles that had been illustrated by the object lesson that the rich young ruler had really unintentionally provided for the disciples. I've called this message the paradox of riches because in the first four verses, Jesus comments on what I'll call the poverty of wealth. And then in the last three verses, he turns it around and comments on the wealth of poverty, which is all paradoxical. All right? You can have the whole world and be poor, or you can have nothing at all and be rich. How does that work? And that's what Jesus is explaining here. So I call this the paradox of riches. Each of the two segments of this text begins with a very pointed expression that emphasizes the importance of what he's about to say. Truly, I say to you. Now, I've left off verse 30 from our text this morning because I think it more properly fits with chapter 20, the parable that is in chapter 20. So we'll deal with verse 30 then. It's kind of a transitional statement. And again, the chapter divisions are not inspired. They were added in the 7th century. So just to make it easier to find passages in what had been by that time become codices. Nobody was using scrolls anymore. So the chapter divisions were added. The verse divisions didn't come until much later when they were about to start doing actual printing of the text to make it easy to find, to locate particular passages. So I think that verse really fits better with chapter 20 anyway. I'll deal with it next time in that text. So our text this morning begins with verse 23, and I'll stop at verse 29. And Jesus said to his disciples, this is after the rich young man had gone away, he said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. Then what then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word. And Lord, may your word speak to our hearts today. Lord, I pray that we would understand correctly what Jesus is saying to his disciples and what they would have understood him to say, be saying to them, and that we might apply it in our own hearts and lives, that we might love you more, more deeply and serve you more faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I said the first section I'll call the poverty of wealth, verses 23 to 26. I envision the disciples have been really pretty baffled by the whole incident with the rich young ruler. And so Jesus understood that it was really vital for them to understand what had happened and why it had happened. Now, the rich man's having turned away was not unique and probably not even really unexpected. Many people turned away from Jesus when they figured out what he was really all about. All right, that was kind of the default reaction to Jesus when people figured out what he was about. Lots of people came when he was healing, when he was blessing, when he was doing things for them, But very few stayed once they learned the message that he was understood the message he was presenting and the kind of Messiah he was claiming to be. So the fact that he left is really kind of typical. But what they heard Jesus say here is a warning about the hindrance of wealth. Jesus' warning about the hindrance of wealth. At least that's how they would have thought it at first. He said it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Now, I did not include the phrase the kingdom of heaven. And I didn't include this detail in the outline, but I hope you noticed that in verse 23, Jesus called the rich man's gold the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 24, he called it the kingdom of God. They're not different kingdoms. They're different ways of speaking about the same kingdom. I've made that point before, but here we have Matthew using both terms in the same context, in consecutive verses. The phrase, the kingdom of heaven, you will find only in Matthew's gospel. If you go looking for the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, in the scriptures, you will find it only in Matthew's gospel. None of the others use it. He uses it 32 times, so he uses it a lot. But you will only find that phrase in Matthew's gospel. The other three gospel writers consistently use the phrase, the kingdom of God. Matthew uses that expression only four times. He used it in chapter 12, verse 28. He used it here in chapter 19, verse 24. He will use it twice in chapter 21, in verse 31 and in verse 43. That's all that he will use that expression, the kingdom of God. 32 times kingdom of heaven, four times the kingdom of God. But it's in this passage that he makes it very clear that they are synonymous. He's not talking about two different kingdoms. And those interpreters who try to make out that there are two different kingdoms in view really can't explain the usage here of both expressions in the same context. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. In fact, as I was reading through this passage, if you back up through it, you'll notice that he's going to say that for one to enter the kingdom of heaven in verse 23, or to enter the kingdom of God, is also synonymous with being saved in verse 25, and to inherit eternal life in verse 29. He's talking about the same transaction. He's talking about the same thing, using all four of those expressions in this one context. Now, as we look at this, and he says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom, we can think of reasons why it might be difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom, the ways that wealth might be an impediment or a hindrance. For one thing, and I've listed a couple of them here, for one thing, rich people, the more money you have, the more you tend to find security in your wealth. You're focused on it. You find security in it. Like Jesus uses parables about the farmer whose barns were full, so he decides to tear down his barns, build bigger ones so that he can stock them and feel like, okay, I don't need anything. I got everything I need for the rest of my life. I'm set. And the more money you have, the more you tend to assume that it is your possessions that guarantee your security. In the study of the Old Testament, in the history of Israel, how frequently, when they were prospering, did they turn their back on God because they decided they didn't really need him? You know, the fastest way for God to get your attention is to send you into some sort of a trial. And you'll focus more on him. And so people tend to find their security in their wealth. When you've got enough money to buy whatever you want, pretty much whatever you want, it's hard to really feel dependent on God. And that's true of a lot of Christians today, and it's one of the fallacies of the health and prosperity gospel that is being propounded by so many today. That if it's God's will for you to be rich, why does God so often warn about the dangers of riches? Rich people tend to also focus on things of the world. God generally speaks of, when the scriptures generally speak of wealth not being as a blessing as much as it can be a curse or a burden that we have to overcome. But we tend to think of it as a special blessing of God. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the choir was singing this morning about laying up your treasure in heaven. The more treasure you have in this world, the less concerned you tend to be with laying up treasures in heaven. You got treasures enough here. We should remember that treasure in heaven is what Jesus promised this rich young ruler in the previous segment, as he's just been there and just left. And he told him that he needed to set aside his dependence on his earthly treasure. Stop depending on that. He said, just sell it, give it away, and come and follow me. Well, he had too much. And he just revealed that he placed greater value on his earthly possessions than he did on the eternal life he claimed to desire. However, I don't think that's Jesus' main point here. I don't think his main point here is the impediment of riches, those things that people will allow to get in the way. They can get in the way and make it difficult to get into heaven because we get distracted or dependent on our earthly wealth. But he doesn't mean that a rich man is going to find it difficult to get into the kingdom. It might actually, if we wanted to paraphrase just slightly, it would just change the form of one word to communicate maybe a little more effectively what Jesus means, as we see what he says in the next verse. It might communicate a little more effectively to say a rich man can hardly get into the kingdom of heaven. That's the force of what he's saying. He's not saying it's difficult for him to get in there. He says, rich man's not going there. The rich man can't get into the kingdom of heaven. He's making the point that it was quite shocking to the disciples that it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. The Greek word translated hard here is found in the New Testament only here and in the parallel verses in the Synoptic Gospels, Mark 10:23 and Luke 18:24, which are where Jesus is quoted saying the same thing, all right, in the same context. That's the only time the Greek word translated hard is found in the New Testament. It doesn't mean something that is difficult or that requires great effort. The word means literally something that is unrealistic or unrealizable. Something unattainable. And he makes it clear by the analogy in the next verse. And he says, again I say to you, tells us two things. One thing he's telling us with that expression is that he's about to explain and clarify what he has just said. But there's also that reiteration of that very emphatic, truly I say to you, again I say to you. If it were John writing, it would say truly, truly, or verily, verily. John's the only one who doubles that. The other Gospels just use it a single time. But he says, again, now I say to you. His analogy that he makes here is a common proverb in his day as a statement of impossibility. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for some impossible thing. It's probable, for what it's worth, that the expression actually has its roots in Persian language, in the Persian language, which I think we call Farsi. The Persians had an expression that said it's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. Well, there aren't a lot of elephants wandering around Palestine. And the Persians had access to them. They bring them in from India and would use them as draft animals. But nobody in Palestine was using elephants as draft animals. What they were using, the largest animal that was common in Palestine at this time, was a camel. And so it probably just was a modification of the Persian expression that was older. And so they said that, and in this case, Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's a statement of impossibility. The second point, it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It's not just difficult. It's impossible, he says, for a rich man. Now, I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute, there are rich guys in the Bible that were believers. What about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? They were rich. What about Job? He was rich. What about King David? What about Solomon? In the New Testament, harder to find people that we can clearly state were wealthy people, that we know for a fact were wealthy people, that were followers of Christ. We do know that Joseph of Arimathea was. And apparently Nicodemus becomes a believer, but he's not necessarily identified as rich. Joseph of Arimathea is identified as rich, so we know he was. In fact, there are some who speculate that Joseph of Arimathea may have actually been the rich young ruler that encountered Jesus here, who had a change of heart later. That's a nice story. It's a nice guess. There's not any evidence that supports that. None. But neither is there anything that contradicts it either, that would make it impossible. So it's, you know, it's possible, but that's kind of out there in speculation land. Okay. there are some who were rich. The conundrum, though, why would Jesus then say it was impossible instead of just difficult? And it's led to various attempts to soften the statement Jesus makes here about the camel passing through the eye of a needle. Maybe you've heard this interpretation, because several interpreters have proposed that there was a very small gate in the ancient wall of Jerusalem that people called the needle's eye, and that in order for a camel to actually pass through that gate, it would have to be completely unloaded and then crawl through the gate on its knees, depicting a man divesting himself of his wealth in order to then come to Jesus in humble repentance, right? Well, that'll preach. It's got a problem. Okay? There is zero evidence that there was ever such a gate. It's all based on speculation. It's all based on the conjecture that maybe there was a little bitty gate in the wall that maybe they called the eye of the needle, and maybe it was small enough that this is what had to happen for a camel to get through it. Right? And maybe that's what this is about. It's completely speculative. There's absolutely no empirical evidence to support it. That's a pretty severe weakness to that interpretation, right? D.A. Carson mentions this interpretation. He says he just calls it a misguided conjecture, okay? And he suggests that actually may have come from some of the allegorizing of Jerome in the 4th century. Now, there are others who have made a different suggestion. An interesting thing about the Greek, for camel is kamelos, transliterated as K-A-M-E-L-O-S. If you change the middle vowel to an I, kamelos, it doesn't mean camel anymore. It means a large rope or a cable. And so maybe there's a scribal error where they transcribed it incorrectly, and where Jesus actually said was it's easier for a rope or a cable to pass through the eye of a needle than for a camel. That has a couple of serious problems too, not least of which is it's just as impossible to thread a large rope or a cable through a sewing needle or a suturing needle, the word Luke uses, as it is for a camel to pass through it. All it does is makes it a little less hyperbolic, but it's still an impossibility. So it really doesn't fix the problem that they're having with this analogy. But I think the truly insurmountable obstacle has to do with the transcription of the language, the manuscripts. There is no extant manuscript, not one extant manuscript of Matthew's gospel that actually reads rope here. All of them say camel. And you would have to assume, first of all, you'd have to explain how the scribal error came to be made to begin with, and then how it came to be perpetuated. I mean, it might be feasible that a scribe reading along here might see the word camel and assume the earlier scribe wrote it, spelled it wrong, and it should have said rope, because that makes more sense. Correct it to rope. Correct it in his own mind, but it's really difficult to imagine how that would work the other way around. A scribe reading it, seeing the word rope, and say, oh no, he didn't mean rope, he meant camel. All right? And then you'd have to explain how that scribal emendation, is what the technical word for that would be, that scribal emendation then managed to completely overwhelm all the manuscripts so that the original rope reading disappeared completely. And every copy of Matthew's gospel read camel, none of them read rope. And then it just completely beggars belief that that transcription managed to find its way, migrate into Mark's and Luke's gospels, so they all read camel too, and none of them read rope. It's just, it'd be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for all that, right? It's just ridiculous. The disciples understood what Jesus was saying, and that what he meant is revealed in their reaction. They were astonished, as if turned to stone, is what that word literally means, dumbfounded. They finally managed to speak and just kind of stammered out, well, then who can be saved? Their fear, so secondly, in verse 25, there's the disciples' fear no one can be saved. If not the rich, what hope does anybody have? You say, now wait a minute, why would they think that? Why would they be so shocked? Because they were growing up in a social context which assumed that what the rabbis taught was correct. The rabbis taught on the basis of some of the Old Testament promises of prosperity for those who live righteously, they thought that possession of great wealth was proof of one's righteousness. Well, how else would I have so much if God wasn't blessing me? It's proof. That was one of the charges the chief priests and scribes, the critics of Jesus, threw at him when he was on the cross. Well, if you are who you say you are, why are you so poor? And why has this happened to you? Clearly, you're getting what you deserve. Because God wouldn't let this happen to you if you were who you claim to be. And he must be vindicating us because here we stand and there you hang. So if you are who you claim to be, come down from the cross. That was one of the ways they mocked him. Because of this presumption that wealth guaranteed was a demonstration of God's blessing. That's why what Jesus says in the parable that of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke's gospel, where he talks about a rich man and a beggar who fed on the scraps that fell from his table, whose name was Lazarus, and the beggar died and went to paradise, Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. Jesus wasn't so much, while he was teaching some things about heaven and hell, and that wasn't the main point. The main point was, you self-righteous Pharisees think you're fine because you have wealth and you think you're on your way to heaven. Well, I got news for you. This rich guy's in hell, and the beggar is in heaven. That's what was rattling their cages, because it so shook their basic presuppositions concerning the meaning of wealth. The disciples are still kind of trying to come to grips with the rich young ruler's feeling like he still needed to do something more when he had all this stuff that should have demonstrated to him he's on his way to heaven. He had already acquired eternal life. That's what the rabbis had all taught. The priests had also long taught that one of the ways to the best way to guarantee the favor of God and a place in the kingdom was to be generous with your wealth. Make frequent offerings. Make donations to the temple. The bigger, the better. Give alms to the poor. All of that will guarantee you a place in the kingdom. More than anybody else in all Israel, it was assumed that the rich were able to gain such favor from God. They could buy more costly animals for sacrifice than the poor could afford. They could make large donations to the temple, usually presented by pouring money into the collection boxes that were prominently placed in the temple so that the others could see from their example what generous benefactors they were and could learn to be generous themselves by watching what great amounts they gave. They gave alms generously to help the poor at every opportunity. So, what they thought, secondly, the more one gave in sacrifices and alms, the greater their reward in heaven. That was just the formula that had been presented to them all along. And you hear preachers today making the same kind of, you want God's blessing on your life. You send me $20 and God will give you $200. You can't outgive God, right? How many times have you heard people say things like that? All right. Well, it's true, you can't outgive God. But to assume that God's going to pay you back in hard cash instead of eternal reward is to go well beyond Scripture. So Jesus has just said it's impossible for a rich man to make it into heaven. Well, if the rich can't get there, then can anybody? It seemed to them that no one can be saved. No wonder they were shocked. Now, if they were misconstruing what Jesus said, if they were assuming Jesus meant the rich man can't possibly get to heaven, but and they were wrong, wouldn't you think Jesus would have corrected them? I mean, has he ever corrected them before when they misconstrued what he said? Yeah, every other day he's correcting something that they had misunderstood. And so we would expect him to correct them, but he doesn't. In the next verse, he says he looked at them before replying, and the word actually means it's not a casual glance. It's not just he looked up. He gazed intently. He observed fixedly. He took a moment to scan the group and make eye contact with each of them. And then we hear his confirmation that they're correct in verse 26. With people, literally it says men in the generic sense of humanity, with humans, this is impossible. You're right, that's exactly what I meant. With humans, this is impossible. It's not just difficult to be saved, it's not just difficult to enter the kingdom, it is impossible by human standards. Salvation is impossible by human standards or human means. One of the commentaries I read before in preparation for any of these messages in Matthew is by John MacArthur. And I frequently agree with him. I don't always. There's nobody I always agree with all the time. But I do agree with him frequently. And in this case, he absolutely nails the explanation of this passage. And so let me read you a brief section, a short paragraph from MacArthur's commentary on this verse or this passage. He says, in one simple declaration, Jesus utterly destroyed the current perspective in the religion of Israel and at the same time all hope in works righteousness. Whatever his material possessions and earthly accomplishments, every person stands totally helpless and powerless before God. In his depraved nature, he can do nothing to make himself holy and worthy of God's forgiveness and acceptance. With that statement, Jesus swept all religions of human achievement and works righteousness into hell. Left to any work of man, salvation is impossible. End quote. But thank God that's not the final word on the subject. The next word in the text is but. What a wonderful adversative at that point. Okay. But with God, all things are possible. So what he means is that while no one can ever get to heaven on his own merit or by any other human means, salvation is possible by divine provision. Salvation's of God. Salvation is of the Lord, the psalmist said. It's not of us. There are dozens, maybe hundreds of passages I could have cited as cross-references here to support this contention. It's perfectly consistent with many passages of Scripture. I've only cited two as cross-references. In John 6:44, Jesus makes this affirmation, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now that verse deserves detailed exegesis. I'm just going to briefly comment. Jesus is not talking about permission. He did not say, no man may come to me. He's talking about ability. No man can come to me. It's very clear in the Greek. It's clear in the English. No man, no one can come to me. Nobody has the ability to do so. But then there's the adversative, unless the Father draws him. And the word translated draw is not a word that means to invite or to entice or to woo. It's a word used for what a fisherman does after he's cast his net into the sea and he's enveloped a group of fish and he draws the net into the boat. It's a word used for what a person does when they go to a well and they drop a bucket into the water and they draw water from the well. It's a word used again when Paul and Silas are arrested by the police and are drawn before the magistrate. It's not a violent word, but it's a forceful word for compulsion. You don't stand at the mouth of the well and call for the water to come up if it will. You drop in a bucket and you pull it up. Now, if you're a fisherman like I am, you may stand on shore and call for the fish to absolutely no success. But if you're a fisherman like Peter, you drop in a net and you pull them in, right? That's what the word means. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, in the other, now it's still true that to be saved, a person must believe, repent of sin, and come in faith. Those are human acts, but those are also prompted by the Spirit of God, as Paul makes clear in 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. He's talking to Timothy as a pastor, giving him counsel as a pastor. He says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Now that passage deserves a lot more detailed exegesis than I can give it this morning. But what he's saying is that nobody can come to his senses on his own efforts. Nobody's just going to wake up and say, "Oh, I've been wrong." Nobody's going to come to his senses. Nobody can escape the enslavement of Satan by their own intellectual ability or by coming to their senses on their own. It's God who does that and brings one to their senses by granting him repentance and leading him to the knowledge of the truth. It's impossible for anybody to come to God on his own effort. It's only through the sovereign power of divine grace that anybody is ever saved. That's the central point of this entire passage. Rich man can't get there. He doesn't have enough. And if he doesn't have enough, nobody has enough. But God can save whoever he chooses. It's something in God's hands to do. Well, this raised in the minds of the apostles a question only Peter had the nerve to ask. Big surprise. Peter said to him, verse 27, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And this section is, I've called the wealth of poverty. Now, the reverse. Now, how often has Peter said something silly and ended up getting rebuked? Pretty frequently. Well, Jesus doesn't rebuke him here. So I don't think Peter's arguing with him, as is frequently assumed. What Peter's doing, first of all, he affirms the disciples' sacrifices. He's not putting himself and the others forward as ones who've earned eternal life, unlike the rich young ruler, because, well, if he turned away, maybe he turned away and was unwilling to leave everything, but we left everything. So there must be something great in store for us. I don't think that's the way we should understand what Peter's saying. I think that would have earned him a rebuke. But he is, though, correct that they had done what the rich young ruler had been unwilling to do. They had left everything. And they had followed Jesus, which is what Jesus told that man to do. And so his question, what then will there be for us? I don't think he's suggesting what great thing will you give us since we did what you said must be done. We've obeyed. I think there's more confusion and dismay in his attitude here. As he asks a question, I think means if it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom, then what was all that stuff about with the rich young ruler? I mean, we've done what you told him to do, but are we too without hope? Are we too without hope of salvation? And what he's asking, I think, is will there be a place for them? We've left everything. It's not been, it's been costly for us to follow you. And will there be a place for us in the kingdom? And he's speaking for the 12 of them. Understand that in Peter's thinking, Judas is included here, because he's one of the 12 at this point. Now, we've read ahead in the story, and we know Judas was an outlier. He was with them. He was not of them. Jesus has known this all along. But the other disciples don't have any clue at this point about Judas. Well, for the second time, in answer to this question, Jesus starts a statement with the emphatic, "Truly, I say to you." But then he carefully words his answer so it doesn't constitute a promise that would necessarily include Judas. Although Peter's not going to realize that that wouldn't necessarily be so. But he addresses, "You who have followed me." Peter assumes Judas is included. Jesus knows better. Judas knows better. But Judas doesn't know for sure Jesus knows better. Okay? It's confusing. And Jesus speaks then of the coming regeneration in verse 28. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. That's an interesting word. It literally means rebirth. How many times in the New Testament does that word show up? I'm not going to ask you to guess. It's a trick question. Only twice. Regeneration. Now, Jesus talks to Nicodemus about being born again. He doesn't use this word exactly. It's a different word that he uses. But the regeneration shows up two times. Once here, and the other time is in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And in Titus 3, 5, Paul is talking to Titus about the spiritual rebirth in each believer, individual believers as they come to Christ, their regeneration. That's not what it means in this context. Because here, Jesus isn't talking about individual believers. He's talking about the initial phase of restoring the earth to its pre-cursed condition in the millennial kingdom. In the regeneration, in the millennial kingdom, Jesus will make this clearer later on, and I'll spend more time on this later, but I'm going to treat it today kind of just similar to the way Jesus does, just mention it and move on. But in the millennial kingdom, there will be a great diminishing of the power of the curse and the extent of the curse. Life expectancies will expand. The productivity of the earth will be much greater. But there will still be a sin nature in the individuals living in the kingdom. And there will be the need for judgment and for Christ ruling on the throne. And it's in the millennial kingdom that that he's talking about here. Jesus, again, this will become clearer in some of his parables of the kingdom a little later. Here in Matthew's gospel even. But so he's talking about first, he mentions when Christ will rule from his glorious throne. He uses again the title the Son of Man from Daniel's prophecy. And Daniel's prophecy was about the kingdom as the Ancient of Days transfers to the Son of Man the kingdom and the right to rule and puts him on the throne. And so this is another allusion to that ancient prophecy of the coming king. He's comforting Peter and the others, not that they'd done enough that God would provide their salvation, but that this is still something God is going to do for them, that it's something God provides, not something they've earned. But Jesus adds that his disciples will judge Israel from their own thrones. You shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Peter and the others are going to assume that to occupy the 12 thrones, it would have to include Judas. Jesus knows Judas is going to be replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1, verse 26. And so there's still 12 thrones in view. I think it's Matthias who will be in that 12th throne. Others would say maybe it's Paul. Again, I'm not going to get into that debate this morning. But I think it's going to be Matthias as selected by the casting of lots under Peter's direction on the basis of Scripture in Acts chapter 1. What I think is interesting here and important about this verse, that's not really central to the point Jesus is making, is there are those today that we would call the preterists or the amillennialists who have adopted a particular eschatology that is a replacement eschatology that says that the church is true Israel and that all the Old Testament promises to Israel have been transferred to the church and that we're now living in the kingdom age and there will come a time when God will return and everything will be restored and that that's still future. I think they have an insurmountable problem with this verse. They have to treat this statement that they would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They have to treat it as figurative. That Jesus didn't really mean the 12 tribes of Israel. He meant the church. That's not what he said. There's a case that can be. They try to make a case, and it's not just that I find it unconvincing. I actually find it incoherent that Jesus must mean the church here, not the 12 tribes of Israel. There is, in the millennial kingdom, still a Jewish kingdom with the 12 tribes of Israel still distinct. The distinctions between the church and Israel, I think, will be diminished in the eternal kingdom, but there will still be a visible distinction in the millennial kingdom. And I think that's an important part of an eschatological system needs to incorporate this verse for this to be possible. The point Jesus is making, though, isn't that. The point he's making is that nobody gets into the kingdom on the personal merit. Nobody gets in on personal merit. You can't earn enough, you can't be good enough to qualify. None of us will get in there on our own merit. Not only will your wealth not be enough to get you through the door, it wouldn't do you any good there anyhow. He doesn't use the same currency. How many millions of dollars you may have isn't coming with you. It doesn't get transferred to the bank of heaven. There are no special prizes for the guy who dies with the most stuff. However, what he's saying is to those who are willing to let go of earthly treasure and follow him, he promises abundant reward. Abundant reward. And it doesn't just include the 12 of them, the disciples that Peter is speaking for. He expands it to everyone who has sacrificed for my name's sake. He lists a few specific sacrifices. You've been willing to leave. Allow families to, when you commit to following me and they don't want to, you put a priority on following me. Anyone, everyone who sacrificed for my name's sake, let go of this world to cling to Christ. He promises many times what they've forsaken. It's kind of hard to imagine what Jesus might mean by promising many times as much. It's kind of mind-boggling. So I'm really not going to speculate on exactly what that may mean. But he's promising abundance in eternity. And better than that, he promises the eternal life that the rich young ruler came desperately seeking and went away without because he was too enamored of his earthly possessions. He had access to it, but he refused to claim it because he had placed greater value on his earthly treasure than on letting go and following Christ. He couldn't bring himself to hold so loosely to the things of this world that he was willing to follow Jesus. So, in these verses, Jesus has described, again, what I've called the paradox of riches, the poverty of wealth versus the wealth of poverty. For a person to possess a great deal of this world's wealth is at least an impediment to faith. It'll never get you into heaven. You can't be rich enough to get into heaven. to be rich in this world, whether we're even talking about materially, but in the sense of a confidence in your own ability to please God, is to find oneself eternally impoverished. Christ's call is to be willing to let go of riches, let go of self-trust, seeking only heavenly treasure. It might impoverish you here, but you'll be eternally rich in the kingdom. And it's worth the trade-off. That's the point Jesus is making here for the disciples to understand. Salvation is all by God's grace. Hanging on to all this stuff won't do you any eternal good. And it can do you a great deal of eternal harm. So lay up your treasures in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons Jesus taught his disciples, even from drawing out lessons from events that they witnessed, this conversation with the rich young man. Lord, I pray that we might emulate the disciples and truly desire the things of the Lord, truly desire treasure in heaven, not be so caught up with the acquisition of treasure on earth. It's only temporary, and it has only very limited ability to provide any personal comfort or benefit. Lord, I pray that we might glory in your grace as you've seen fit to save us by your power. We don't understand, but we're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.